You can see on the screen, we are on the fourth part of our series, Exhortations for a Healthy Church. But before that, I just want to share these thoughts of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, when he said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." The whole letter of Paul is founded in those truths. The hope that we have is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that he preached, he mentioned in verse 5, because our gospel came to you. That gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is explained, actually, or you may call it defined, by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Clearly, Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose again, according to the Scriptures. That is the heart of the gospel. And it is that gospel that Paul based all his exhortations and encouragements in the book of Thessalonians. Today we're going to focus on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 to 22. Let me just read that to you. "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." You know, one of the challenges of preaching a sequential expository sermon once a month is not being sure if the previous sermons are being remembered by the congregation. I'm not even sure if I am preaching the continuation of the sermons to the same audience. But, you know, considering the faithful attendance of the majority of this church, and to think that every time I stand here, I see kind of the same faces, I have the confidence that I am preaching to the same hearers. But do we still remember what we have covered in the sermons before this? Well, I have to admit that I myself experienced the challenge of retaining the details of the spiritual insights from the previous sermons. As my preparations is interjected with other studies, other sermons, and other activities, you know. Peter Adam actually said this in his book, Prayerfulness. And let me just quote him. "Our lives are so full of activity, information, responsibilities, worries, input, and people that we can quickly forget our morning Bible reading. And we can quickly forget our weekly sermon, even if we happen to be the one to preach it." Guilty as charged, guys. But the great privilege I have from the Lord is to be able to go and review and prepare for this next sermon. And I think to go through the outline of the previously related sermons in this series, although it's time consuming, it will be very helpful in reminding us of the overall theme of this particular section of Scripture. So, not to lose sight of the intent of Paul in writing this section, allow me to recap the previous messages of this, what I call a mini-series, because Exhortations for a Healthy Church is just part of the series that we have made in 1 Thessalonians. Okay? So, this Exhortations for a Healthy Church actually covers the whole of verse 12 in chapter 5, up to verse 22. And we studied this in four parts, including today. Part one, we look at the shepherd's responsibilities. to the flock, in verse 12. But we ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you. There, you see the three responsibilities that God has entrusted to the shepherds, or more accurately, the under-shepherds in the church. The responsibility to labor among the flock, the responsibility to lead the flock, and the responsibility to admonish the flock. And then in the same sermon, we look at the responsibilities of the sheep to the shepherd. Verse 12 to 13a, but we ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and you regard them very highly in love because of their work. That's the LSB translation. From that sermon, we learn that the sheep's responsibility to know the shepherd. Now, knowing is not just knowing them by name, or knowing the statistics about them, but it's basically the word know there has is translated actually in different versions as to respect, to what's the other word? Respect, to regard. And then we saw the sheep's responsibility to regard the shepherd very highly in love. Made it very clear that to regard the shepherd very highly in love, not regard the shepherd very highly, period. It is to regard them in love. Not because of who they are, not because of their personalities or popularity or charisma, but because of their God-given responsibilities and duties which have been laid down for them in the Word of God. That is the reason why we have to respect them. Hebrews chapter says, make their work easy in doing so. The accountability of the shepherd is so much that we will give account to the Lord for each and every one of the sheep entrusted to us. Then part two of the series, we look at the flock's responsibilities to one another. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Summarizing this under the ultimate goal of living at peace with one another, Paul urged the church in Thessalonica to discern each other's spiritual need. We need to discern each other's spiritual need. And then we minister to one another. You see, ministering to believers is not just the responsibility of the leaders. It is our responsibility to one another. And we minister according to Scripture, according to the need. And how do we do that? Well, it says that we admonish the unruly. The unruly is defined as the idle, or idle and disruptive. That's the unruly. We admonish them. There are people in the church who are faint-hearted. They are discouraged. Circumstances in their lives have caused them to really question their faith. How do we minister to them? We encourage them. And there are people who are new. They are weak in their faith. Their knowledge of Scripture is very limited. Their convictions is still being held by their old belief. They are weak spiritually. What do? We help them. We help them. And in all these things, the overarching attitude should be selflessness. We should be selfless. It tells there, see that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Then part three, the sheep's responsibilities to the great shepherd, part A. Too many parts, isn't it? I hope you remember the parts. It's all right. It says in verses 16 to 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The way we live our lives is a responsibility to God. You know, we don't rejoice so that people will just say, oh, he's a good Christian, although that will be a result. We don't pray just for people to see us. In fact, we read that earlier. Jesus kind of rebuked the Pharisees because of that. They pray to be seen by men. But that does not negate the importance of public praying. But the purpose and the motive for doing it is because it is our responsibility. Or we are accountable, answerable to the Lord Jesus Christ, our great shepherd. And then the exhortation to constant thankfulness. Give thanks always, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. The will of God applies to being joyful all the time, to being prayerful all the time, and to being thankful all the time. So today, as we continue our study of this section in 1 Thessalonians, we look at part B, part 4 of the exhortations, but part B of our responsibilities to the great shepherd. And that is verses, the one that we read, verses 19 to 22. So the first part of that is the responsibility not to quench the Holy Spirit. And probably the chunk of our sermon will be on this. But don't worry about the time, because even though I take a lot of time on this first part, the second part will be a little bit shorter. So we'll still finish on time, I hope. Responsibility not to quench the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. That's just a direct command there. The word translated spirit in the Greek is pneuma, and is also used to describe a non-material being or the non-material faculty of a person that can respond to God. The word pneuma, spirit, is also the same as in verse 23. If you look at verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word spirit there is the same word in the word spirit that Paul said, do not quench. But in our English translation, we'll find that the spirit is capitalized. It's a proper noun. But the spirit down in verse 23 is not. It's common noun. Well, in Greek, you don't have capitals and small letters. But the translators of our most accepted use the capital letter on the first one, spirit, indicating their agreement that pneuma in verse 19 refer to the Holy Spirit as differentiated in verse 23. This is just the spirit, that non-material component of man. So when he says, do not quench the Spirit, what he really means, do not quench the Holy Spirit. The language used here, do not quench, may have an allusion to the fire in the altar, which in the Old Testament has to be kept burning. Look at Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 to 9. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 to 9. We read this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, or how do you say that? on the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. Again in verses 12 to 13, Leviticus chapter 6, we read, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. Albert Barnes, an influential American theologian in the 19th century, wrote this in his commentary, and he said, this fire may have been regarded as emblematic of devotion and as denoting that the devotion was never to become extinct. The Holy Spirit is the source of true devotion, and hence, not yet, sorry, go back. The Holy Spirit is the source of true devotion, and hence the enkindling of piety in the heart by the Spirit are never to be quenched. He continues saying, the Holy Spirit in his influences on the soul is here compared with the fire that might be made to burn more intensely, or that might be extinguished. So quenching the Spirit is being compared by Paul here to extinguishing the fire, thereby smothering the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work in the believer. The apostle warned the Thessalonians of this. He said not to render the work of the Holy Spirit ineffective in their lives. That's what he's saying. So the question that we have before us is, how can a believer, or how can believers quench the Holy Spirit? To better answer this question, we need to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in progressive sanctification. Okay, before we go into those details, let me just clarify this. When I say progressive sanctification, I mean the inward and outward changing of the believing sinner to the conformity of Christ's character. You see, it is defined as the ongoing, lifelong process by which the Holy Spirit transforms believers to become more like Jesus Christ in their character, in their thoughts, and in their actions. That is progressive sanctification. Once a person is saved, the Holy Spirit changes him. He is a new creation, says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. So it debunks the idea that anyone can accept Christ and be saved and remain the same, which is what the false teachers propagate. As long as you receive Christ, pray the prayer, you are saved. Doesn't matter how you live. You see that through progressive sanctification, there ought to be a change in our lives once we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is true salvation, the evidence will be the changed life. It's not a perfect life. That's why it's called progressive, because it's a change. It is a change that Paul talks about in Romans 12, 1 to 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, Paul said this, therefore, I like it when Paul starts his words with therefore. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So So back to our question, how can believers quench the Holy Spirit? Let's look at the work of the Spirit one by one, as revealed in Scripture. The Holy Spirit, number one, the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God. That's His first work. When the Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus to His disciples, one of the specific ministry of the Spirit is to guide us into all truth. We see that in John 14, 26 and John 16, 13. Let me read that to you. But the Helper, in John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And in verse 16, he said it to his disciples, John 16, 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. Believers grow spiritually. Believers know more about Christ. Believers know more about Christ only as they feed on the Word of God as newborn infants. And it is with the help of the Holy Spirit who guides them into all truth. However, believers can quench this aspect of the Spirit's work by failing to study the Scripture or by misinterpreting it. Or if ever they read and study Scripture and they get it right, they do not receive it with humility and they do not apply it in their lives. They don't search for it diligently as it is as called for by Scripture. So when we fail to do these things, we quench the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We quench the Spirit. Secondly, the Holy Spirit brings the believers into intimacy with God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, one of the sweetest acts of God in salvation is our adoption as sons, whereby we are able to cry out and call to Him, Abba, Father. Abba, Father is an expression of intimacy in our relationship with God. Brother Aaron actually emphasized that in his message last Sunday, that Abba, Father, is a great privilege given only to those who are being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If believers are growing in their intimacy with God, they will have an increasingly deeper knowledge of God's will and a desire to obey Him as their Father. So obedience would come as we grow deeper, as we love the person more. And if we love the person of Christ more, the more that we desire to obey Him, to follow Him, to honor Him. However, believers can quench that Spirit-prompted intimate relationship by not accepting God's purposes in life. Not being prayerful and worshipful, not casting our cares to God. When we have problems, we run around and seek help. And then if we run out of help, we just say, I'm going to go to God. That's quenching the Holy Spirit. When we operate on our own selfish, on our flesh, rather than trusting God's wisdom and strength. When we do not trust God's supply, you know, we exert every effort that we can think of to prepare for life, to meet our needs. We worry where we can get our next food for the table. That's not trusting God, and that's quenching the Holy Spirit. We question God's love in difficult and unexplainable circumstances of life. That's quenching the Holy Spirit. To the parents among us here, I don't know about how you feel, but when I first experienced that my daughter is no longer dependent on me, I feel like, oh, that little sadness. Well, you know how I respond to that? I became dependent on her so that the intimacy continues. That's just kidding anyway. But God loves our dependency on Him. He loves it. He loves us to trust Him. And if we don't, we quench the Spirit. The third work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ to the believer and makes them more like Him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We see Christ. We study the Word, we grow spiritually, we know more about Christ. That is the work of the Spirit. Our transformation to be like Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the more we know Christ, the more we see how much we need to transform to be like Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And if we fail to do that, we quench the Spirit's efforts. So believers can quench the Spirit's efforts to make them more Christ-like by neglecting the study of the Scripture or by merely reading the Bible for information rather than allowing it to reveal who Christ is to them. Sometimes we get the habit of quiet time. But I hope we don't fall, as one missionary reminded me before, don't fall to be a slave of your quiet time, that you just do it to tick a box. I've done it this morning. I've done it yesterday. I've done it, I have to do it next day, tick, 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 tick. But we don't really look at Scripture and know more about Christ, which is the purpose why we have to study Scripture anyway. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit helps believers know God's will. Ezekiel 36, verse 27 says this, "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." In the same way, the Spirit also leads believers more subjectively into God's will concerning issues that are not specifically revealed in Scriptures. Not all the things that we do day by day is revealed in Scripture. There was this story that was said that a man depends on Scripture on what to do every day, and he has this, you know, open and point way of doing and asking the Lord's will. And it's quite dangerous because the first thing he said is, point to the foot. And Judas hanged himself. Oh, that's not applied to me. So check again. What you have to do, do quickly. Those kind of things doesn't work. All right? But to know the will of God is through the Word, and then some of the things are not in the Word specifically, but there are principles in the Word. Psalm 37, verse 5, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust Him, and He will act." Proverbs 16, verse 3, "Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established." So there are words that brings about what the will of God is. We call it the revealed will of God that we ought to do. But there are also words that it's not a specific discussion. But we need to commit that even to the Lord. And through circumstances, through guidance and counsel of many people, your work will be established. That is the work of the Spirit. How do believers quench this element of the Spirit's work? Believers can quench this element of the Spirit's work in sanctification through self-will, stubbornness, pride, indifference, and insensitivity regarding God's will and purpose. When we wake up in the morning and just go out there and do what we want to do without consulting, Lord, what do you want me to do? That is one way of seeing that we are actually not, we are insensitive to what God wants us to do. And sometimes you just don't know this. Parents, you have kids. As your kids grow up, you always have these questions, right? What do you want to become when you grow up? Have you done that to your kids? Have you done that to your children? Yeah, I've done that to my child. What do you want to become when you grow up? So I want to be a doctor. I want to be an engineer. I want to be an accountant. I want to be all those kind of things. I realized that when I was studying here, probably I've done my mistake already. So I'm just glad that God is gracious and my daughter turned out to what God wants her to be. But wouldn't it be helpful if the way we ask our children is this? Hey, child, do you know what God wants you to be when you grow up? Because at that very moment, we are inculcating in the mind of the child that to be mindful, not to be insensitive regarding God's will for their lives. Child, do you know what God wants you to be when you grow up? Probably that will be helpful. Finally, from the list that I have, maybe you can find more about the work of the Holy Spirit. But what I have here, number 5, the Holy Spirit grants believers inward strength to help them stay on the path of progressive sanctifications. You see, Christians can never walk obediently with Christ unless they rely on the Holy Spirit's strength who indwells in them. Paul expressed this truth in Romans 7. Romans 7, verses 18 to 19. Paul said this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Through the Spirit's sealing, believers can know the security of their salvation. But without the Spirit's strength, they could not have a victory over sin. Unless they have the power of the Spirit, they cannot evangelize effectively. They cannot even worship God from the heart. They cannot relate to everyone else in life in a God-honoring way. It is the Spirit who allows us. It is the Spirit who enables us to do this. Christ actually made this very clear. Just a short statement. He said in John 15:5, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from me, he didn't say you can do something. Apart from me, you cannot do all things. That's not what Christ said. Christ said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, this empowering of the Spirit can be quenched by believers through pride and overconfidence in human ability. You have skills, you develop those skills, but later on in life you have depended on those skills. You know, pride and overconfidence in human ability are both ways to deny the believer's need to rely on the Holy Spirit. That's why when we rely on ourselves, when we rely because of pride, I can do it. I can do it better. I. Then we quench the work of the Holy Spirit in progressive sanctification. The concept of quenching the Spirit actually was summed up by Paul in Galatians chapter 5. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Well, we will not expound that verse, but as we read the verse, you will see clearly the work of the Spirit and how we can quench that work. Galatians chapter 5, I will read beginning in verse 16, all the way to verse 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So to fail to walk by the Spirit is equivalent to quenching the Spirit in its work of progressive sanctification of the believers. Simple as that. Finally, Paul exhorts the Thessalonian believers to heed the word, verses 20 to 22. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Hold fast what is good. Abstain all forms of evil. To heed the word, first thing that Paul said, do not despise prophecies. Now, the key to understanding Paul's intention here lies in the understanding of the word prophecies. What does Paul mean when he used the word prophecies? Well, the Greek word prophetia is translated in the New American Standard Bible as prophetic utterances, and the King James, it is prophesyings. And the word propheteo means to speak or to proclaim publicly. In the Old Testament, true prophets are regarded as messengers of God, and their prophetic utterances are words from God, either spoken or written. In most cases, the prophetic utterances in the Old Testament are revelatory prophecies. That means it reveals the mysteries or future plan of God for the people of Israel and for mankind in general, or mankind as a whole. Now, in the New Testament times, prophecy consists both of proclaiming God's word previously revealed in the Old Testament, or new revelations that are given in the New Testament era. An example of this is seen in Acts 11:27-30. This is an example that during the New Testament times, there are new revelations, but this one is a bit of a temporary revelation at this time, but it's still a new revelation. It is the prophecy of a prophet named Agabus. So we read in Acts 11:27-30. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there will be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did also, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So it was a prophecy made. It is kind of temporary. It's an event that will happen that day. But the disciples, the apostles, actually took action because of it. We also know that the apostles and their associates received, spoke, and wrote the text of the New Testament, which we already have now. We can find in New Testament that portions of it are previously Old Testament revelations explained in the New Testament. They are not new revelations. But we can also find new revelations in the New Testament. Peter affirms that these new writings are also scripture when he affirmed that the writings of Paul are scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. We're not going to go there to read it. So, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, prophetic utterances or prophecies have always been understood as the spoken or written word of God. That's how it's being taken in Scripture. Today, inasmuch as Scripture is complete, all genuine prophetic utterances are God's own revelation in this book. So when someone comes up to you and tells you, God spoke to me last night in a dream, beware. When Paul says, do not despise prophecies, the word despise carries a strong sense to consider as absolutely nothing, or to treat with contempt, or to look down on. So when he say, do not despise prophecies, Paul was saying, do not despise the word of God. Do not despise scriptures. Do not despise the revelations that God has spoken or written in this. You see, the rise of false teachers during that time, and even now, result in the proliferation of teachings that do not agree with the written word of God. It renders the word of God unimportant. Later in his letter to Timothy, Paul made this problem clear when he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's despising the prophecies. Paul warned the Thessalonians not to put the scripture as inferior to these so-called new teachings. The call to not to despise prophecies carries the strong sense of not only making the scripture superior in its authority, but that it is the only absolute revelation of God. Do not despise prophecies, he told the church in Thessalonica. The problem is, as a relatively new congregation, the Thessalonians are prone to being misled, especially by authoritative and influential false teachings, false teachers. So the exhortation not to despise prophecies does not mean that they accept anything that the teacher claims to be as from God, even if it comes from the Word. Some people will use the Word, but they will twist it. That's exactly what Satan did when he tried to tempt Jesus with the Word. That is exactly what he did when he tempted Eve with the Word. He used the Word, but he twisted it. And there will be things that will happen even today. So, because of this weakness in the Thessalonian churches, Paul followed this exhortation not to despise the truth revealed in Scripture by being discerning. He follows. Do not despise prophecies, but, he said, but test everything. Test everything. The New American Standard Bible gives a more emphatic sense, but examine everything carefully. I love that. Examine everything carefully. John MacArthur defines spiritual discernment as the ability to distinguish divine truth from error or half-truth. Half-truth is still error. 99% truth is still error. And sometimes that is the subtlety of deception. It looks right, but it is not right. You know, in psychology, they teach that. It is the word fallacy. A fallacy is a statement that sounds right, but it is not right. And everyone, many, even intellectuals, will fall into the trap of fallacy. And it's very easy to fall into the trap of half-truth in Scripture as well. So, how do we overcome this? It says, test everything. Examine is the word that was used in other translations. The Greek word means to testing something for authenticity. It entails distinguishing between true and false, right and wrong, good and bad. And sometimes the word simply denotes the process of distinguishing what is pleasing to the Lord, same as the goal that we have read in Romans 12, chapter 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The testimony of the Bereans is a good practical example of this. We read in Acts 17, verse 10 to 11. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. What happened in Thessalonica? The Jews kicked them out. The Jews rejected them. But here in Berea, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. Blindly. Oh no. It says, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I would encourage you to be the same. Don't just receive what your preachers up here say. Examine the Word daily to see if these things were true. Test everything. Everything here means no exceptions. Every teaching, every proclamation, every claim for revelation must be subjected to scrutiny. And once they examined everything, Paul exhorts the believers in Thessalonian church to obey the word. How do they do that? How do they obey the word? They hold fast what is good. They avoid every form of evil. Hold fast means to embrace wholeheartedly, to take possession of the truth, making it a part of one's life. That's what hold fast means. Good. Good denotes what is inherently genuine, what is true, what is noble, what is right. Good is not just what might be beautiful in appearance or that which brings pleasures. That's not good. Good before God is right, noble, true, genuine. Hold fast to it. Make it yours. Make it part of your life. Live it. That's what it means. The psalmist expressed this sentiment, actually, in Psalm 119. I was planning to read the whole of Psalm 119, but look, we don't have much time. So I'll just read 9 to 16. Psalm 119, 9 to 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Oh, how I pray that we will all have this attitude to the word of God. Hold fast to what is good. And then finally, abstain from every form of evil. Abstain, a strong word that means to hold oneself away from, to flee. Every form of evil, every negative teaching, every negative influence, every negative behaviors that would displease God. Every form of evil. The idea of fleeing away is not new here. It has been contained in Paul's letters. 1 Corinthians 6:18, for example. He said, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, 1 Corinthians 6:16, flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:10-11, admonishing or encouraging Timothy, he said this, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. The idea of fleeing is not only encouraged by Paul, it is encouraged even in the Old Testament. Psalm 34, verse 14. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Psalm 97, verse 10. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Proverbs 3, 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It is sad that many Christians today are proverbially playing with fire. They live so close to a form of evil, thinking they are strong and stable enough not to fall into temptation. To them, the words of Jesus in Mark 14:38 would be an apt warning. Jesus said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:12-22 are predicated by his pleas. We ask you, brothers, in verse 12. We urge you, brothers, in verse 14. These are pleadings for the Thessalonians to develop and maintain their spiritual health as chosen people of God, as the family of God, the people of God's kingdom here on earth, as the bride of Christ, waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. These are the things that he urged them. We are the church of Christ, inasmuch as the Thessalonians is the church of Christ. We are chosen people of God as much as they are chosen people of God. We are also the family of God here on earth. And I believe that Paul's exhortation to the church in Thessalonica so that they will become healthy applies to us as a church as well. So we are not here to play church. We are not here to fulfill a religious obligation. We are a family of God on earth. We are the flock of God on earth. And as the flock of God, we are given responsibilities. The shepherds or under shepherds among us have responsibilities to the flock. The flock have responsibilities to the shepherds. As members of God's family, we have responsibilities to one another. As members of God's flock, we all have responsibilities to the great shepherd. And that concludes our series, Exhortations for a Healthy Flock. Let me just close with Romans 14, verses 10 to 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. If you are here today and you have no saving relationship with Jesus Christ, well, I'm sorry to say you are not a member of God's flock, and the exhortations do not apply to you. Follow them. You can do them until you're blue in the face, but it won't matter to God at all. There is a different judgment awaiting you if you are not in Christ, and that is the judgment for sin, which is death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the good news is Jesus already took the judgment. He took the judgment on himself when he was crucified on the cross. So if you're here and you haven't really understood that yet, and you want to talk to one of the elders, please feel free if you want more explanation on what that really means. But for now, I would say Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. This is God's grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Acknowledge before God that you are a sinner in need of salvation. Confess before God that you cannot save yourself. You cannot do anything. You cannot do good works. You cannot do your piety through religion that will save you. Only Jesus. Only the work of Jesus, the demonstration of the grace of God, can save us. And God's promise in 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise, isn't it? Let us pray. Thank you, Father, once again for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, who will use these words to speak to our heart, to convict us of sin, and to guide us into all truth. The truth that Jesus is the only name under heaven for which man can be saved. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will truly work in our hearts and use your word, Lord, to transform us as well. Praise you for this, in Jesus' name. Amen.